Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, how often do we deny you with our lives? How often are we as stubborn as Peter here? And how great your love that overcomes our failings. God, I pray that as we look upon the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, Christ's body broken and his blood poured out, that we would reflect on the great love with which we are loved, and that we would seek to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that which we have been called as disciples of Jesus Christ. May we not be mere pew sitters here today, but active participants in worship as the word is proclaimed, that we might be transformed by the hope of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
So I want you to think about the last time that you failed someone you love. Maybe it was your spouse. You said you'd be more patient, more present, more faithful, but you let anger, exhaustion, or selfishness steal your best. Or maybe it was your children. You promised you'd be there, but you were distracted. Distracted by work, by your own ambitions, by your own ego. Or maybe it was your church, or your friends, or your small group. You said that you'd be steady, loyal, dependable, and in the moment that you were tested, you folded. You see, you didn't set out to fail, and the worst part is that you knew you were capable of doing better. You just didn't act like it. Now imagine that scene, but multiply it by 1,000 and put it in the presence of Jesus, the one whose love is deeper than anyone you've ever known, the one whose call is higher than any other, the one whose plan is more important than anything that you have going on. That is the scene in the upper room where confident men fail, and the only one, and the one that they fail, scatters them, not to destroy them, but to save them and restore them. That's the historical history that we're walking into today. You see, it's Thursday. The Passover meal has been prepared in a house that Jesus told the disciples to prepare it in. In Matthew 26, 18 and 19, he said, "Go into a city and a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." You see, the Passover is one of the most important festivals in the Jewish faith. It's an annual reenactment of God's dramatic rescue of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. A perfect lamb was slain, its blood planted on the doorpost. And the angel of death passed over, and the people were spared. And God commanded it to be remembered throughout generations. That's the setting that Jesus walks into. A sacred night of deliverance, judgment, and mercy. And he's about to fulfill it in himself. You see, during this sacred Passover celebration, the upper room is alive with teachings, serving, and the quiet wait of what God is about to do. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this same night, each with their own details, while John slows it down to show us even more of Jesus' heart. It's in the same upper room that Jesus washes his disciples' feet, sits with a man who will betray him, and pours out his love on his friends that he knows will scatter. Here in the middle of the sacred Passover, he takes this ancient meal and turns it into the Lord's Supper, into his body and his blood given for us, the very act that many of us shared on Good Friday. But do you fully grasp the weight of what that act of participation in Jesus' death truly means? Does this weight of this act really settle into your soul before you take it? Or do you take it with very little self-reflection and meditation of the deep significance of this act? See, this is Jesus' last meal with his disciples before betrayal, abandonment, and crucifixion. It's intimate, it's tense, and it's transformative. What if it was your last meal with the people that you loved and you knew it? It would reveal far more than just a meal. It would be heartbreaking knowing this. And that's what Jesus knew. Let's look at how Jesus transforms this ritual celebration into an act of participation in one of the cruelest forms of death ever initiated. Verse 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take it, eat, this is my body. See, at this moment, I try to imagine being at this supper, right? At this dinner with Jesus, I try to imagine Jesus looking at me and saying, hey, Anthony, take this bread, eat it, this is my body. And he hands me the bread. One has to wonder what the disciples were thinking about and what was going through their minds at the time. I feel like they were a little taken back, but they've already been given teachings of this in the past. They heard Jesus teach already on the bread, so they have an idea. In John 6, 32 and 30 through 34, it says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father. He gives you bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me will never be hungry, and the one who believes in me will never be thirsty again. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And upon hearing this teaching and what it really meant, many turned away. Many saw that following Jesus was hard, and when he challenged their beliefs, they turned away. But the disciples here didn't run. And Peter even said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So these men had time to digest what Jesus was saying earlier. And in his teaching, he is now cementing that teaching and it's starting to get real. These men are reclining on cushions around a low table. The air smells of roasted lamb, bitter herbs, and fresh baked bread. Jesus reaches for the bread. It's not this loaf that you buy in the grocery store. It's matzah, unleavened bread, flat, thin, about the size of a large dinner plate, pierced with rows of tiny holes from the baking process and stripped with faint brown lines with fire of where it's kissed it. It's dry, it's crisp, almost cracker-like, with no yeast at all. He picks it up. They can hear the slight crunches in his fingers as he grips it. He lifts it toward heaven and speaks an ancient Jewish blessing in a strong, steady voice. Then he breaks it. The sound cuts through the room. Pieces split apart along the pierced lines. Jagged edges, crumbs falling on the table. He holds up one broken piece so everyone can see the torn middle, the rough edges, and the places where it used to be whole. And then he looks straight at the disciples, and he says the words that still echo 2,000 years later. Take, eat, this is my body. See, Jesus has a vision of his body in mind. This flat, pierced, stripped, broken bread. He says, this is me, my body. The body that I'm about to hand over to be whipped until the skin hangs in strips. The body that'll be nailed to a cross until the blood runs down the wood. The body that will be pierced in the side and laid in a tomb. He said, I'm giving that to you right now. He passes the pieces around, and they take one. It's dry in their fingers, cool at first, and then warm from his hands. They put it in their mouth, and it crunches between their teeth. No sweetness, just simple, honest bread. And as they chew, Jesus wants them to feel it. He says, this is the cost of your freedom. Every bite saying, my body being broken so that your spirit can live. See, Jesus allowed his body to be given so that you could be fed with true life. That's what it means when we take the bread at communion. That is the real significance of partaking in the body of Jesus. When he says, do this in remembrance of me. The creator of the universe, the one who speaks galaxies into existence, let his own body be torn apart so that he could say to you, here, take this, eat. This is me. I'm giving my life for you. That is what the bread was. That is what the bread still is. Every time you eat it, he's right there saying, this is my body given for you. Not remember me when you feel like it. Not think about me sometimes. He means every single time that you take this bread, you are to taste and feel and remember that his body was broken for you personally. But is that how you look at communion? Is that how you look at the bread when you take it? Do you see his broken body? The taste of that broken bread is still on their tongues when Jesus reaches for the cup. Look at verses 27 through 29 with me. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you and my Father in my Father's kingdom. You see, the Jewish families drank these four cups during Passover meal as a way of remembering and claiming each promise. The third cup was a cup of redemption. It was drunk after the meal itself, right after the lamb had been eaten and the story of the Exodus had been retold. It celebrated the moment God purchased his people out of slavery with the blood of the Passover lamb. So stay right here with me in the upper room. See, the broken bread had been passed around, the taste of it still on everyone's lips, on their tongue, dry, crisp, unforgettable. The oil lamp flickers in the room, and Jesus reaches for a cup. It's a simple cup, maybe a little rough around the rim, filled with dark red wine of the Passover. The cup of redemption. The wine catches the lamplight and glows like liquid rubies. He holds it in his hand just as he held the bread. And then he looks at his disciples and he says words that change everything. He says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of their sins. See, Jesus is not speaking poetically here. He's holding this cup of deep red wine and saying, this is me, my blood. The blood that is about to be poured out of my back when the whip tears my flesh. The blood that will run down my face when the crown of thorns are pressed on my head. The blood that will soak the wood of the cross and pool at the base. The blood that will be poured out of my pierced side so that every sin you've ever committed, every secret shame, every failure, every dark thing can be washed completely clean. He passes the cup around the table. They take it. They bring it to their lips. And as the wine touches their tongue and it slides down their throat, Jesus wants them to feel it in their bones. This is the price of your forgiveness. Every drop is saying, my blood is being poured out so that your spirit can be clean. The magnitude and significance of Jesus' blood poured out should move us to honestly confront the sin in our lives, expose it, and put it to death. And he doesn't stop there. He looks them in the eye again and says, do this in remembrance of me. Not remember me when it's convenient. Not think about me and the cross sometimes. He means every single time that you lift this cup, you are to taste and feel and remember that his blood was shed for you personally. Jesus has just given them the cup, the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup of redemption, and declared it to be his own blood, sealing the new covenant. But now in verse 29, he does something a little bit different. He looks at them and says, I'm not drinking this next cup with you tonight. And to feel the weight of the words of this, you have to understand the fourth cup of the Passover, the cup Jesus deliberately left untouched. You see, in the ancient Passover celebration, there were four cups, each draw from God's great I will promises in Exodus 6:6-7. The first three cups celebrated sanctification, deliverance, and redemption. But the fourth cup, the cup of acceptance, the cup of praise, was tied to the final promise. I will take you as my own people. After the meal, the fourth cup was poured, and then they would sing the closing songs of the Hallel, Psalms 115-118. And only after the singing would every person drink that fourth cup, sealing the celebration of God's finished redemption. But on this night, Jesus doesn't drink it. Instead, he sets it aside and says, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And then without missing a beat, Matthew 26:30 tells us, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we can't just breeze through this verse here. We've got to slow down a little bit and see what Jesus is doing here. See, the fourth cup still sitting on the table untouched. The weight of the cross already pressing down on him. He knows exactly what's coming. Betrayal, abandonment, nails, death. And the very next thing he does is lead them in singing and worship. And they don't just hum a quiet tune on the way out the door. They lift their voices together in the Hallel, those powerful psalms declaring God's steadfast love. Think of it like this. Here's the Savior on the threshold of the darkest night in human history, choosing to worship. He sings, they sing together. Man, if Jesus can open his mouth and praise when he knows what's waiting on him in Gethsemane and on the hill outside the city, then maybe our worship isn't supposed to wait until we feel like it. When the diagnosis is hard, when the marriage is struggling, when the bills are piling up and your heart feels heavy, that's the moment that we need to remember the upper room. Jesus sang anyway and worship through this. We should worship through this. If Jesus can sing praise going into the darkness, why do we often wait for the light before we gladly open our hearts to worship. We need to worship in the good times and the bad. Get verses 31 and 32 with me. And then Jesus said, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you in Galilee." See, Jesus is foretelling every one of them that they will abandon and scatter because of him this very night. Judas sold him out for 30 pieces of silver, but these men were going to abandon him out of fear. That in the moment of putting their faith to the test, they were going to scatter and abandon him. Ask yourself, when you abandoned Jesus, when's the last time? Maybe at times when you didn't even think about it. When your call as a follower of Jesus gets hard, when it gets inconvenient, when it gets outside of your life plans, when it's costly, when it's God's will and not yours, how often do you run? When the plan that he has isn't yours, isn't the plans that you have, how often do you scatter and abandon Jesus? See, Judas knew he was betraying Jesus. The others did it when they let their fear overcome faith. But God didn't call you because he knew you wouldn't stumble. In fact, he knows your failures. He knows your faults. He knows your sins. But he called you anyway. Jesus knew these men were going to fail, but he stayed faithful anyway. Their betrayal and abandonment wasn't something that Jesus didn't know. In fact, it was prophetic. See, God already knew these men would fail. Jesus already knows that his closest friends would desert him in a time when he would need them the most. Yet he continued on with God's plan anyway. Zechariah 13:7 says, "O sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate, declares Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd so that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the small ones." You see, your sins aren't hidden from Jesus, yet he went to the cross anyway. See, God's sovereignty and redemptive power are greater than your biggest weaknesses and your biggest stumbles. Jesus knew these men would fail, and he chose them anyway. God knows that you'll fall, and he calls you anyway. This is the scandal of the gospel. Not that we're strong enough to be his, but that he is strong enough to use us when we fall. See, sometimes God uses failure to humble us, expose what's in us, and teach us to depend on him more fully. Your weakness can become the place where God exposes what needs to change in your life, to restore your heart and display his power through your life. Jesus knows you'll fall. You'll betray him. You'll get scared. You'll have fear, struggle, that you have questions, that you'll get upset. Yet he gave his life for you anyway. Jesus knows the disciples are going to fall, but he knows that he'll restore them in his power. He says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." See, this isn't just a prediction. It's an assurance of victory over death. Life's trials scatter us, but Jesus goes ahead and has the power to gather us back. Picture a coach before a championship game warning his team. You're going to face pressure. You're going to get shaken. In the moment, it's going to look like everything's falling apart. You're going to get punched in your mouth. But then he says, "Stay with me, because this isn't the end of the story. We're still heading towards victory." That's what Jesus is doing here. He's not predicting their failure. He's preparing them for what comes next. Verses 33 through 35. Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, This very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. You gotta love Peter. I love Peter here. Walking up with his chest out. I won't deny you, Jesus. But you also have to feel the warning in him. He's overflowing with confidence, almost reckless with it. These others may fall away, but not me. I'm stronger than that. I've got this. Peter's like the guy in the gym who sees another guy over here working out, lifting more weight, and said, I can do that. And he goes over and picks it up, and the weight falls on him. His confidence was far superior than his strength. That's Peter here. Putting himself above the others. Trusting his own strength. And speaking like he can stand on his own. But self-confidence will always fail where only Christ can hold up. Peter talks like the person that thinks he can stand up to every temptation and stay steady through every storm. But when the pressures hit and life closes in, his confidence crumbles. What looked like strength turns out to be nothing more than untested pride. Peter's like the one who stands in the front of life saying, man, I've got this. He don't got this. What do you do when the medical reports come that aren't good? What do you do when your spouse serves you with divorce papers? What do you do when addiction hits your family? A loss of job, death, and the list can go on. The truth is, you don't got this. You can't handle it in your own strength. You aren't strong enough to walk this road alone. And the harder that you fight against that reality, the harder it'll hit you when you finally see it. Jesus said it plain, I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, until you admit that, you'll keep propping up on your pride instead of leaning on his power. You see, misplaced confidence can lead to a hard discovery of your true heart. When we lean too hard on our own strength, God often allows pressure and temptation or failure to expose what's hidden in your heart. And man, that exposure can be painful because it strips away the pride and it shows us how desperately we need grace. But that hard discovery is one of God's primary ways of humbling us, weakening our self-trust, and teaching us to cling to him instead of ourselves. Isaiah 41:10 says, remind us, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous hand. You see, too much confidence in ourselves can lead to God allowing pressure to reveal the truth about us. And when that moment comes, it can be hard, humbling, and painful. But it's exactly what shatters our self-reliance and drives us back into dependence on him. That's how misplaced confidence works spiritually. It usually takes a hard test to show us what's really in us. That exposure can be painful, but it humbles us. It strips away that self-trust and exposes our deep need for God. You see, we all make bold promises in the moment. I'll never fail. I'll never quit. Never compromise. Never deny. Never go back. But pressure has a hard way of revealing just how fragile your self-confidence really is and how much we need Christ. See, Jesus knew what Peter needed to learn that night. Peter's bold words, the others may fall away, but I never will, reveals a man who feels like he's the strongest, the most faithful, and the one that'll never crack. In Peter's eyes, he's the tallest tree standing among the disciples. But when you're the tallest tree in the forest, you catch the full force of the wind when the storm hits. And if your confidence isn't rooted in Christ, that wind can send you toppling faster than anyone else. Peter's blind to his weakness, but Jesus isn't. He sees what Peter can't. And that's why he says, "Tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." The most confident Peter, the first one to step up, the first one to speak, is going to be the first one to fall. He says, "You're so confident, Peter, that your fall will come first. You'll be the first to abandon me and not the last to stand." See, be careful when your confidence is louder than your dependence, because Peter shouted, "I'll never." And a few hours later, he couldn't even say, "I know him." And yet, in Peter's pride, he doubles down. "Even if I must die, I'll never deny you." And then the other disciples echo the same, full of self-assurance. This moment is a warning that God knows your heart, your pride, your vulnerability, and he's not surprised when the storm hits. The disciples thought they were unshakable, and that's what made them the most vulnerable. So where do you tend to act unshakable in your own strength? The disciples here weren't lying. They had full confidence in their faith. They just hadn't been tested yet. Because sincerity feels strong until survival is on the line. So be honest with yourself. They said that they would never deny him. But if you were put in their place with your life on the line, would you stand or would you run? Many of us don't even like our feelings getting hurt. But before this night is over, all of these men, these confident men that said they would die for Jesus, when their faith is put to the test, all will scatter and run. But praise be to God that he can do what we can't. See, even after sin, Jesus' resurrection points to the restoration and new life for those who trust him. What makes this moment so powerful is that Jesus knew what was about to happen. As he speaks with his disciples, he knows what's coming in the next few hours. He knows that these same men who just boldly declared, "Even if we must die with you, we will not deny you," will soon scatter. He knows they'll fall silent in fear. He knows Peter will deny him. He knows the disciples will run. And yet Jesus never turns back. He doesn't change his mission. He doesn't abandon the cross. He doesn't cancel his purpose because of their weakness. In his sovereignty, in his perfect knowledge, in his unwavering love, he keeps walking towards the suffering that he'll endure for the very ones that were about to fail him. And this is not determination. This is divine love. Because the cross was never about Jesus waiting for perfect people. It was about Jesus saving the broken ones. And what happens after the resurrection proves the power of that love. These same disciples who have failed him will become the very ones that he restores. The same Peter who denied him becomes the one who proclaims him. These same fearful men became bold witnesses, not because they found strength in themselves, but because they were restored and filled with the Holy Spirit. That is the restoring power of Jesus. See, Jesus does not just forgive failure, he transforms it. He takes weakness and builds powerful things out of it. He takes broken people and turns them into bold witnesses. He takes those who ran and makes them the ones who stand. And this is what the resurrection declares, that Jesus is not finished with people who fall. The gospel is not that God uses strong people to do great things. The gospel is that God brings dead things to life, that he saves sinners, that he restores the fallen, that he calls the unworthy and makes them new. See, Jesus went to the cross knowing every failure, every denial, and every moment of fear, and he still chose you. That is the gospel. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we proved ourselves, but while we were still running. So the question is not whether you failed. The question is whether you'll come to the one who restores. So here's the challenge as we close. Stop trusting in your ability to hold yourself together. Stop leaning on your own confidence that'll eventually collapse. And instead, come fully to Christ. Bring him your weaknesses, your failures, your fear, your pride. Because the same Jesus who restores Peter, who restores the disciples, is still restoring people today. So today, don't come to the cross with Peter's confidence. Come with an honest heart and tell Christ you need his strength. Let us pray. Father, as we close, Father, I pray that each one of us would allow you to examine our hearts. Father, where do we try to hold it all together in our strength? Father, where have we abandoned you in times that it got uncomfortable? Father, but it don't end there. Jesus restores. Jesus changes. Holy Spirit makes us new. Father, so we pray as we go this week that we'll allow you to search our hearts. See where we need to give it to you, Father. See where we're holding on to things that are truly outside of our control, Father, but not the one that created the universe. Father, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Failure is not final when Jesus is involved. That's a reality that we all need to embrace and understand. That what he did for Peter's denial, what he did for the 10 other men that turned away from him, he will do for you. And I pray in this moment, if he's calling you to respond to him, to come to him, to submit to him, to turn to him in your time of need, that you'll be willing to do that. That you might call on his name in salvation, that today you might fall on your knees before him in repentance, and that you will walk with him. Because Peter went from one that denied and wept over it to one that boldly died for the faith that he had in Jesus. And that same thing can happen to you today. Please stand as we sing.